All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. It's 11 o'clock. Hopefully everybody's doing well today. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Once you're there, please stand. Hebrews chapter 10. I hope you all had a great Christmas with your friends and family, or even just on your own, just relaxing. It was a good day to be in pajamas at home all day. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And this is the word of the Lord. He says, "Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you be with us this morning. As we gather today, Lord, the few, and I pray that you be with us, Lord, as we present our word, our singing to you, Lord, to glorify you. Help us, Lord, to have a sincere heart, and help us, Lord, to be faithful in the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray that you be with those who be teaching today, and those who be singing your truths. And I just pray, Lord, for a day today that is sweet and as a sweet-smelling aroma, Lord, to you. And we just pray, Lord, that you accept it as that, Lord. And I pray that you be with those, again, who are traveling and sick, Lord. And I pray for our church this morning. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for this day of worship to join in fellowship together with the believers, Lord. And we take great joy for that. Through these hard trials we go through all these days, thank you for the unity of the church together, that we may press on, glorifying you, and to rely on you in everything we go through and what we do. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us, and thank you for the message we're about to hear today. Let it be your words that we hear. And it's in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, worship team, for bringing those songs for us this morning and worshiping God. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be closing out this chapter this morning as we look again at Paul's charge to Timothy concerning elders within the church, those in leadership roles particularly. And so we find ourselves in verses 19 through 25 this morning, chapter 5, verses 19 through 25 of 1 Timothy. And hopefully you're there with me and you can read along. "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." And let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we ask that you would just take your word and implant it in our hearts, God, that it may encourage us, that it may admonish us, that it may do its effective work within our hearts. Father, many of us stand before you as those who are just dealing with hurts and struggles and just the weight of life. We pray that you would free us from the burdens that we have, God, that we may be able to give them over to you fully today. And maybe there's sin that you are confronting us with that we need to confess and we repent and turn back to you, Father, and I pray that you would help us in all of these things and help us to be the doers of the words and not just hearers only. May you be glorified in the teaching of your word this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul continues with his teaching about elders here. If you were here last Sunday, we looked at two verses, and it had to do with the recompense of elders, those who labored hard in their ruling, and primarily those who taught and preached from God's word, that they were deserving of a double honor. And we looked at the idea of what a double honor meant. Is it just that they are paid very, very well, that their salaries are doubled? And I think it was more from the aspect of honoring those who do labor hard in these areas, but also in terms of how they are compensated, and that we shouldn't leave our pastors who are laboring at this full time in poverty, but that we should compensate them well. And Paul actually calls for this and instructing Timothy to direct the church in doing this. Now Paul comes back to his instruction to Timothy on elders, as we looked at in verse 19 and going through verse 25. And I think that mostly in context, this has to do with how elders are to be evaluated. Now, we looked at the criteria by which they are to be evaluated by in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a list of those criteria there that you can go back to see what Paul calls for in the character of one who is to be considered for the role of elder. And now here you are to go, here is how we go about evaluating them against these criteria. And the appropriate way in which someone who maybe violates these characteristics, and one who is either aspiring to or would be called an elder in the church, if there is an error in their life in terms of a sinful practice, then how do we bring a charge against an elder? And I think that Paul gives us a couple of things here that we need to look at. One would be that this is to provide an avenue for accountability for those who are in a leadership role. Maybe not just the elders, it could be the deacons as well, or whatever title you may want to put on a church leader. This is a way in which to hold them accountable. But I think it's also to ensure the validity of charges that might be brought against an elder. How do we confirm these things, or how do we dismiss a charge if it is brought? So the more you are out there in terms of a leadership role in the church, if you're one who is laboring and teaching and preaching, the more you're opening yourself up to the opposition, making accusations about your conduct or about the things that you are saying, because there are going to be things that you will teach or you will preach and deliver from a pulpit or in counseling sessions that may not land with people very well. If you're striving to live in accordance with God's word and teach God's word, there are things that are going to grate against people because we all stumble in various ways. And when the word calls attention to our sin, sometimes we don't like that. And so if the elder or the preacher or teacher is the one delivering the word to the people, there are going to be times where they don't like what the word says, and they may actually try to take that out on the one who is delivering the message. It is the word, really, that stands between the preacher and teacher and the congregation or the listeners, but at times it's going to be directed towards the one who is teaching that. Now, there's all other kinds of reasons that one could bring a charge against someone, but there are charges that should not be just dismissed readily, but they're things that are valid because these are men too, subject to stumbling and erring in their Christian walk. And so we need to evaluate them continually, hold them accountable. In Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, this is one of the other letters that is called a pastoral letter. If you want to go there, Titus chapter 2, Paul is charging Titus and other leaders in the church with this. He's telling them to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So in your teaching, You know, show forth integrity, show forth dignity, have sound speech. I believe that he's referring to grounding it in God's truth, that if they do want to bring up an accusation, it's not going to stick. There's no way that they can condemn you if you're staying true to God's word. They cannot put it to shame. They cannot put you to shame. And they could have something really evil to say about you that is true. And there are all kinds of things that can cause people to take an offense and then start to let that bitterness fester up and in them and then act out in sinful ways and try to bring false accusations. And this is part of the enemy's tactics, to come in and try to disjoint the flock or take apart the flock of God. And one of the ways is through accusations that might come towards the leadership. Now, I think this also recognizes that there are those that will attempt to hide under the cloak of leadership. Now, Paul understands this very well. Remember, it was some 4 years earlier that he is leaving the elders in Miletus, and he's charging them with the care of the church, and he's saying that he's innocent of the blood of them all because he did not shrink from telling them the full counsel of God. But even in that, he tells them that there are going to be some of you that will, some that will come from the outside to try to pick apart the flock, but there will be some from even among them that will take these sheep and lead them astray. And now 4 years later, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who has now been put in charge of the church in Ephesus, and he is to set things right, that many of the elders that Paul had already predicted would try to come in and pick apart the flock. It's starting to happen there, and it's with false doctrine. And now Timothy's supposed to go in and correct this, and this is why you have a process in place in order to bring a charge against an elder, because as he's experienced already, some of them will go astray themselves. And this is how you are to call that out, and this is how you are to hold them accountable. Because some will try to hide behind the cloak of leadership. And true accusations should be taken seriously and not swept under the rug. There is a recourse for what one is to do if you see a leader err. Leadership structures, though, that make the elder, the pastor, or deacon almost like untouchables. And you see this in many churches. I seem to find it more often in the mega churches, but maybe it's just because they're out there more often and we see them on the TV more readily. But there seems to be this air about them, almost like, how dare you bring a charge against God's chosen? I'm appointed here. He's called me, and there's no error in my life because I'm in this position. But Scripture does not teach this. Paul recognizes that here in this passage that we're studying together this morning. And what he is saying is this word that he is instructing Timothy in allows for charges to be brought so long as they can be confirmed and the appropriate mechanism by which they can be affirmed. And he says very clearly that it is on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So it can't be just saying someone, you know, listen, I heard the elder or the pastor say this, and I'm going to bring it as an accusation. No, they need to make sure that they've gathered those who also observed this conduct in an elder or a leader, and they come to agreement, they approach it the right way, they come to the leadership of the church, and this is what I've seen or this is what I've heard, and we want to bring this charge because we think it is valid. We find that this man is erring and he's practicing some form of sin in his life, or he's teaching some kind of false doctrine. We want to call attention to it, but we have a way that we're going to go about it, and we're going to adhere to God's word in the way in which we do it. So we're bringing this charge along with those who have also been witness to it as evidence to this being a valid claim. So then in verse 20, Paul says, as for those who persist in sin, so one who has had a charge brought against them, they've gone the appropriate route of bringing their witnesses with them, and it's been seen that this man or this leader is persisting in sin, then they are to take action on it. They are to rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. This is to be handled very seriously, and it is to be handled very sternly. No doubt that when a leader falls, there are to be serious repercussions. That's what Paul is calling for here. If you think about a leader of the church, they stand kind of as a symbol or a figurehead of the church. So if they're the public figurehead and they've stumbled in sin, then this needs to be brought out into the light, and it needs to be brought before all. That is why great care should be taken in confirming the leaders, and why Paul lists out the criteria first that we looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because James chapter 3 verse 1 tells us that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. One who teaches, they incur more responsibility because many will follow what he says. This is the platform from which most of the elders are teaching, from the pulpit itself. And there are words that we can use to direct people and steer them. If we're not grounding the teaching in the Word of God, I can manipulate your emotions. If you're not being a Berean and checking everything I say against the Scriptures and not knowledgeable in God's Word yourself, and I can cause others to drift towards my opinion and away from the Word of God. And it can be done very subtly, because certain men, maybe they have a charisma about them. Maybe they're a very kind person, you know, out in the open, but inside they're trying to steer people a wrong direction. And that is why the responsibility of one who is called to teach, that's why they will be judged with a greater strictness. So when a charge is validated, because their life and their message is public, Paul calls for a public rebuke as well. The rebuke must be done in public. So this is not a softball approach that Paul is recommending here. Okay, hey, we know you messed up, but you're such a likable fellow, so, you know, we're just going to pretend like it didn't happen. Maybe we'll take you into the office here and we'll tell you not to do that again, but we won't make a public display of it. And that's not what the Scripture calls for here. It is to be a severe enough so that others do not want to do it as well. It should, in a sense, strike fear in the heart of others. I believe particularly those who are within that office in a way of holding them accountable, but also for people within the church. It's, in a sense, a purification process that God uses in this way. Referring to other elders, likely for them to think seriously about this calling. If you feel you are called, maybe those who are aspiring to maybe move into that office of elder, or those who are already in the office. And the most damaging thing I think that one can do is to actually hide that away, is to try to take sin or sinful practices that are seen in a leader's life and just kind of to discount it and not give it any attention, or try to justify it or try to hide it away from the congregation and from the public, the watching people from the outside. There was a more recent fall by a very prominent preacher, and his sin was brought to light once it was discovered. And those charges were confirmed, and he confessed that he had done it. And it was understood by him and by his church that he would never step up to the pulpit again in his teaching or in a preaching role due to the type of sin that it was. And they brought that out to the public because his sphere of influence was pretty great. He was a very known preacher. Like I said, he was very prominent. And it seemed that he was repentant, and those in his circles, you know, forgave him, but his service to the church would never be again in the role that would be in public. He disqualified himself to the degree that his books were taken from shelves and videos of his teachings were scrubbed from his church's website. And I think that probably there were missteps along the way, in some attempt to maybe try and explain it away by those who were really close to him and maybe just didn't want it to appear as bad as it was and try to keep it more private. But I think all in all, when you look at it from maybe a 20,000-foot perspective, that it was done correctly for the most part. But his audience was large, and so the rebuke was made to a wide audience because of his scope of influence. And I think the church needs to see that God takes the purification of the church, even for someone as prominent as this man was and out there in the public eye, and how it was treated very seriously, and the actions that were taken. And I believe this man was truly repentant, and he has just assumed a role as a congregant. He still can serve, and that aim should be to restore one to the fellowship. But you see a course of action taken, I think, that was more biblically compared to, I think, the opposing way, and that is where you find pastors who go from church to church, and they're affirmed in all of these places, and they continue to spread error, and their charges follow them. Even though they may never err in that way again, because they are in that prominent place, I believe they should have been disqualified because of how open their lives are to the public. And so you see the opposite side of this, that they never get caught, or they're just kind of, that sin is dismissed because they are insulated from public rebuke, and they're permitted to go on to other places and continue bringing reproach on another congregation. And I think if you follow the biblical model that Paul presents here, it keeps this from happening. In verse 21, Paul says this is also to be done, or to be recognized, that it is in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So the bigger concern, and what elevates the seriousness of keeping the leadership accountable, Paul's saying this is taking place. Now you have this in your mind, have this in view. Heaven is watching these proceedings. As you're bringing these charges and you're doing it, going about it the right way, or maybe you're tempted not to go about it the right way, know that this is being done in the presence of God. And God knows everything. 1 John 3:19-21, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So nothing is kept hidden from God. The scripture is clear on that. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. And so we better know that he is concerned for his bride, the church, Christ's bride, that is being presented to Christ. Us, collectively as the church, are Christ's bride. And heaven itself is watching how his bride is being handled and the manner in which leaders of the church are being held accountable. Nothing is kept hidden from him. Now, don't render judgment before examining. When Paul says, in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality. I think it would be somewhat easy for you to have already drawn up sides before the matter is even settled. If a charge is brought in the right way about an elder, maybe because you like Ray really well, that you know you've already prejudged the situation and said, no, he's got to be innocent. You know, Ray couldn't have done this, or Owen couldn't have done this. I mean, he's just such a likable guy. Yeah, that would be prejudging the situation and not actually examining the matters and see if they hold weight, to see if they are valid. Or maybe it's doing it out of partiality because you like a certain person, or you like a group of people, and he's very influential in that group of people. So we can't bring this charge up, or we can't let it stick, because some way we've got to explain this away because he wields so much influence. That should not be considered. Remember, heaven itself is looking onto these proceedings. God, the Father, God, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the elect angels, all are there as these matters are being settled here on earth. They're also being viewed from heaven. So no matter how much a man is liked and respected for his charisma or his good demeanor or whatever it is that might attract someone to him, once a sinful lifestyle is confirmed, it must be dealt with and it must be rebuked. That is church discipline. Jesus himself speaks of this in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. You can turn there if you will. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Here we see the Lord encouraging believers to confront sin. It is a matter of great importance to God. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. It's interesting, Paul's being biblical about this. He's following the Lord's words here. Verse 17 of Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So there's this aspect of dealing with sin on earth, but in doing that, and in the context of what we're looking at today, when Paul says in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, Jesus says, in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. It is that interconnectedness between the church and the sovereign God who is in heaven, that these things are being agreed with in heaven as they are on earth, when these matters are being dealt with biblically. And this verse here that we read in Matthew suggests that these proceedings are, in a sense, taking place in heaven as well. And that is just the spiritualness of these matters when they are sinful practices and things that we see among leaders. Coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, now verse 22, Paul warns, in fact, he commands it here. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So I'd say because of what he has said in bringing these charges and how they are dealt with, that is why we should not be hasty in the selection and the appointment of elders within the church. That laying on of hands was a way of confirming one into an elder role or into a deacon role, that it signifies something. And there's some, I think, things that we can draw from the Old Testament to see, you know, where Paul is coming from when he's talking about laying hands or not laying hands, in this instance, quickly or hastily. Turn to Numbers chapter 27, beginning in verse 18, because the Old Testament roots for laying on of hands is found all the way back here. In Numbers 27, in beginning in verse 18, okay. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. We see evidence of this happening in the New Testament when those were confirmed into leadership roles, into an elder position, that there was this laying on of hands, and it was a way of conferring and identifying with that person being brought into leadership. Here, Moses, also being a Christ type, it says that he commissioned him in their sight, and there was some of his authority that was transferred. Like, this was symbolic of his transferring that same authority that he possessed to Joshua, the son of Nun. And then we take this into the New Testament, and it is seen as a way of setting someone apart for a special kind of ministry. And it is agreed by most commentators here that this laying on of hands in the context of what Paul is writing about here in 1 Timothy, it is signified an affirmation of one into that office. Like bringing one before the church as an elder and saying, here's the criteria that we've evaluated this man against, and now we've affirmed that this character was seen in him, and we can put him forward and commission him into the service of the church because of the way we went about approaching this, confirming it, affirming it by the scripture, and here is this man who is then presented in service to the church. So it signified their suitability, it was an agreement, and that acceptance into public ministry. Now the ordination was seen in the New Testament. Later on, we have the laying on of hands in the early church. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down, or you can turn if you want to get there quickly. Acts chapter 14, verse 23 says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So here's ordination and appointment service. This is done directly by the apostles. So this is the growing early church in Acts. So they're the apostles themselves. They're appointing these elders. We don't see the laying on of hands necessarily here, but in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, now it's gone from those who were directly connected more to the apostles, who were taught by them. In Titus 1, 5, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete," speaking to Titus, "so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So there's ordination process that's seen in the early church and is instructed by Paul. And here also we see in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, for Timothy himself and how he was appointed, says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And there we see that symbolicness of the laying on of hands and appointing one to an elder position. And here it was existing elders in church ordaining other elders. So just kind of going through that progression where the apostles themselves appointed, and then those who are elders directly connected to the apostles, and when with Timothy, it was existing elders in a church ordaining other elders. And of course, as the apostles ceased, and we don't only have apostles, true apostles in that sense, then it has been conferred to the elders to affirm other elders and leaders in the church. So Paul, coming back to what he is instructing, we do this in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, elect angels. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in laying on the hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So what does Paul mean by taking part in the sins of others and keeping yourself pure? I think it is evident as a Christian, we are not to take part in sin, but almost in an unknowing way, in who the church is confirming, who the elders are actually confirming into these roles, we can be taking part in their sin almost unknowingly. What do we mean by that? Well, the reason we don't confirm too quickly by laying on to hands too hastily, and Paul is saying you could taking part in their sin. And the Greek word here for take part is the verb form of koinonia, which koinonia is fellowship. And the verb form, which also means to share in this, is koinoneo, that you're taking fellowship in with their sin. And that's why Paul is giving us such a strong warning and not to lay hands on too quickly. Why he's commanding that, because in doing so, and you appoint the wrong person, and this person is open to charges that have been brought that are valid, then in a sense you are taking part in that. You are sharing in that. You are joining in turn like a fellowship with it, yoking yourself and the ministry to a person who is living a sinful lifestyle. So if a church is too hasty in appointing an individual into leadership position, they could unknowingly, I think, be taking part in that sin because they affirmed him without that careful examination. Or maybe it's just looking at the criteria and saying, well, there's a couple of them that I'm unsure about, and we don't examine it carefully, and then later on, that thing becomes known. And Paul is saying, this is how serious it is. You can be taking part in that sin. Now someone is an elder and you didn't carefully evaluate it and you didn't talk to his family. Maybe he was harsh or abusive with his wife, or maybe he was a secret alcoholic. Maybe he wasn't a one-woman man. And then when that gets discovered, it is as if you took part in that. The church must keep itself pure, and it starts with the appointed. Now, all men are subject to fall, and there can be someone who is meeting that list and doing well in that criteria, and there's nothing that really comes to the surface in terms of that evaluation, but then later on, they stumble, and then it needs to be dealt with quickly. Otherwise, if we let it continue on, I think that is the danger of your taking part, your joining in fellowship with that sin, that we are to keep yourself pure. And Paul seems to be directing that keep yourself pure to Timothy, and that is the way I think it's to be understood, that it starts with you as an individual. And if you're seeking purity in your own life, and you're knowledgeable about God's word and what qualifies as purity, what qualifies as sin, the more you have that knowledge, the better watchful eye you are going to be able to keep on yourself and on others. Because this was Timothy's charge. Keep yourself pure, and that Greek word, tereo, it means to exercise watchful care. Examine yourself. You know, Paul talks about this before the Corinthian believers are to take of the Lord's Supper. It's like, examine yourself then, so take of the cup and eat of the bread. But here is to keep that watchful self of yourself at that personal level, to know what is opposed to purity so that you don't pollute yourself, so that you don't then pollute the office, and so that then you don't pollute the church by association. Verse 23, Paul kind of drops in a personal note to Timothy, I think, before continuing. Because we've been talking about elders and evaluating them and bringing charges against them. And then suddenly he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And Paul understands Timothy. I think he knows very well, almost treating, you know, Timothy like a son or seeing him as a spiritual son. He knows the things that Timothy probably struggles with. Like, he has personality things just like all of us, and he probably gets tied up in knots over these things that he's seeing within the church that he knows he needs to correct. Paul's understanding that Timothy has probably written letters to him saying, man, I'm having some stomach problems over all of this. And knowing these pressures he was facing, Timothy needs to consider his health. And he knows that Timothy is wanting himself to be that model of good works and of purity. And Timothy could be almost getting to the point where he's practicing this form of asceticism, where he's taking everything out of his life that might cause others to stumble, including even the drinking of wine temporarily in his effort to stay pure and maintain it. And Paul is saying, listen, you need to consider your health here. And all this stress that you're under, maybe it's got you tied in knots. And perhaps Timothy's drive to maintain personal purity had brought about some health challenges for him. Now, I don't know. I'm assuming things here. So this is just kind of conjecture on my part. But also, we know by history that water is not like today, where we can just go out and get a Brita water filter and purify it or boil some water. That just wasn't always the case. And so many got sick if they drank of the water because it was polluted with different kinds of bacteria and probably even parasites. And so the way in which they treated the water was to turn it into wine. So there was a low form of alcohol content in this wine, and Timothy maybe didn't want to risk getting drunk with wine and himself being sinful in that practice, but they would purify this through the use of making it into wine. So there was that medicinal value in the wine and purifying the water, but it is also seen in the Talmud that there are suggestions for using wine to cure stomach ailments, maybe a medicinal effect that was just known through literature. Now, Paul doesn't say this is a mandate to Timothy to violate his desire to maintain purity, but also to consider his health and to consider himself and saying, it's not going to be sin if you do this. You're treating an ailment. I mean, look at the things that we put into our bodies. But he's also not saying advocating for the use of alcohol, and so we shouldn't use this as a way to go out and get drunk, because we see Paul saying, hey, we can use wine. Let's go out and just abuse it. That's not what we should take from this. He's concerned about Timothy's health. And then Paul comes back to the topic of elders. All right. So dropping in that note out of concern for Timothy, and now he comes back to say this. And I think what he's calling for here is just due diligence on the part of those who are evaluating a man's character. Maybe he's had charges come before him, and you're seeing whether or not they are valid. And it's to look hard for the things that disqualify someone and the things that qualify them. And I think this could apply to anyone. The first one is in verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. Their sins are out there. They really can't hide them away. There's no investigation required for some people. I mean, they just come to you, you say, wow, you know, I know this person's life. Maybe they're admitting to it as well. It's like, hey, I've got these struggles. So when if they come up for assessment, or what Paul says, they go before them in judgment. Now, how are we to understand judgment there? I think in the context that it may be assessing one and their qualifications or their unqualifications, for that matter, as to whether or not they would qualify for an elder role. But it could be talking about, you know, final judgment or standing before God in judgment. That could be the case, but I'm looking at it in context, and the way I interpret that is if they're coming up for assessment, this is an easy one. This is not a hard call. And it is either that they are very immature in their faith, you know, that they're still going through that process of sanctification and being drawn out of that sinful lifestyle, stumbling back into it maybe. But it could be that they are just not saved at all. And maybe they just come up and they just want to be, you know, someone that stands out there in front of everybody and just gives their opinion on things. And he's like, man, let's look at this lifestyle that you're living. This is an easy call. No, you've come before us in judgment, and we need to address this, but absolutely not in terms of putting them and appointing them into an elder role if we were to do so. Just because maybe they're a likable person and people are attracted to them, don't lay hands on them hastily. But then Paul warns here also that even though others' sins might just be out there and it's easy to recognize, that there will be the sins of others that appear later. That they could be there already as you're evaluating them, and maybe it's just through trials and other things that go on that things start to float to the top and you begin to see these things. Through the vetting process, things may come to light that were not known, that easy things to hide away from man's eyes, not God. God knows. And in prayer, asking God to reveal to you these things that may be hidden from you, because we can mask it well. And they may be even fooling themselves. They might be trying to explain it away. And what we may see here is a calling to mind, some who had seemed to be walking well but stumbled. Paul has to rebuke Peter. He was the bulwark of the faith. I mean, he was very early on in Acts, he was part of that growing movement and preaching the word and doing so very aggressively and courageously and seeing wonderful things happen as a result of the message. And then we see later on, Paul has to rebuke him because he had gone back to not necessarily legalism himself, but fearing the legalists and inviting Gentiles in around the table, maybe to eat with them. He just kept them separate from his Jewish brethren, and he began to be slipping back into those things, and Paul had to call attention to it. So maybe that is, in a sense, something appearing later. But there's all kinds of ways, either they're hidden intentionally or they're just things that come up later as a man maybe stumbles back into some things that he once formerly had set aside as part of his old life, and now they're coming back. So being aware that there will be and there could be sins that appear later, and we need to be watchful of those things, and we need to call attention to them and hold each other accountable. We're not to go around, though, I think, just looking for the negative in everybody. And that can be a habit, and I think a bad habit, if you're just always going around waiting for someone to mess up or, oh, listen, I heard them say this, and you're always wanting to point out the negative in them. But I think that we also should look to see what God is doing in people's life, the good works that are manifesting in their lives as a result of their being a child of God and being part of the body of Christ, and how are they serving each other. So Paul would say in verse 25, also good works are conspicuous. Recognize them, because there are some that are in your midst. There are many probably who are in your midst. And I know in this church, Carlsbad Bible Church, there are those who just shine forth good works in their life. It's a habit of their life to go out and serve the body of Christ, to go out and serve the world around them, and making disciples of others, and just in their kindness towards others, you just see the evidence of Christ in them. In Matthew 5, 14 through 16, Christ says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So good works are such a habit of your life that one cannot help but see them in you. That gives evidence to your salvation. And it's not that you go out and just broadcast to the world, say, "Look over here what I am doing so that you see my good work," and just maybe do it on Easter Sunday or do it on a day that we recognize as something special on our calendar and say, "Look at this," but it is such a pattern of your life that one can't help but see these good works emanating from you. Those that are constantly in there serving, showing hospitality, sharing the gospel, manifesting this evidence of them being qualified, that you don't have to search very hard in this person to find these qualities. But it should not rule out assessing their character, because there are those that can hide sinful practices behind good works. So it's always discerning, it's always keeping watch over that, but also recognizing when it's seen, and it gives good evidence for one who is qualified for a Christian leadership role. Good works are to be the Christian ethos. If we look in Titus 3:14, and I think it's Titus where this phrase good works is used more often by Paul than any other letter. I think it appears some 11 or 12 times in the book of Titus. It's constantly good works, good works. Titus 3:14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Ray read that for us at the beginning of our service this morning. Like, these good works should, in a sense, be going out before us, because the good works that we are to do, that we are to walk into, were prepared for us already by Christ Jesus. And in salvation, by grace through faith, that he were made a child of God. That verse continues in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So practicing the good works, doing the good works that he has already laid out before us, that he has prepared beforehand. And in doing so, those works should just be conspicuous in our life, known and evident. And then Paul continues, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Because if this is a continual pattern of your Christian life, these good works, that eventually people are just going to see them. Jesus commands that we're not to let the right hand know what the left hand is doing, meaning that we're not to draw attention to our good work or works that we are doing. And he does that in the context of all these observations that people see around them with the Pharisees that are going into the temple and they're going into the treasury and they're making a really loud sound. They're having fanfare go out before them so that people can see them dropping money in. And he says that is their reward, people seeing them and acknowledging them. The good works are the ones that are done in secret, when we don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing, when we're inconspicuous about our good works, not that we're just showcasing it for the world so that we'll get their attention and accolades, but we know who truly is watching from heaven. The hosts of heaven are watching our actions and our good works, and we're doing out of service for God. But there will be those that will see these things in us, The good deeds of some are not readily apparent. They don't shout it from the rooftops when they are doing it. They do it in humble service to God. But in examining their lives, you find they are qualified to serve because they rise to the surface. You can ask others and say, well, I saw them serving here. I heard about their service here. Or I just see the way they're genuinely kind to one another, and they show that love of the Christian body. So the seriousness of maintaining the purity of the church is important to Paul because it's important to God the Father. Not just in its leadership, but for each individual within the church, for every one of us that are here. Paul has given us this instruction that should serve as a warning to, I think, those who are in the office of leadership, those who may be aspiring to this office as well, whether it's a leadership role as a deacon or an elder or some other title. And it's also a caution not to take part in the sins of others by confirming or affirming too soon, laying hands on hastily. And if we came here just looking for something to launch us into the new year, I don't know if you're a New Year's resolution person. I'm not, because I always violate my New Year's resolutions. Although I do need to make some resolutions not to eat as much and to, you know, get more exercise in, but I think we should just look to model a lifestyle after something. And what better lifestyle do we have to model than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his service and his good works? And we should be patterning our lives after our Lord. So I would pray that we all seek to honor God in all that we do, not just an elder or a deacon, but knowing that our efforts, you know, not an effort to earn salvation that could not be earned by us, that is God's grace, but the efforts that we use in our service to the church, whether it is seen or unseen, how those things contribute to the beauty and the purity of Christ's bride, the church. That in doing good works, we're actually ministering to the effectiveness of God's salvation in our lives, the transforming work of God in salvation to a watching world and the audience of heaven itself. May it all be done to the glory and praise of his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders, and maybe it's a first-time study for many of us as we've looked at what Paul calls for, Paul inspired by your Spirit, of course, to pin these words to us, and they are things that are to be treated seriously. They're sobering warnings to us, God, but they're also encouraging to know that you have a process that you have set in place in how we are to select leaders in our church, that you don't leave us just wondering and rolling the dice on this, Father, but your word is clear to us. I pray that we not be about pleasing man, but that we know that you are observing all of our actions here and the way we treat the bride of Christ in terms of what we allow in and what we caution against. God, help us to hold firmly to your truth, and that as we do live out this Christian life as a church together, Carlsbad Bible Church, we want it to persist and we want to continue it, and we want it to be to the glory of your name. And we know that there will be others that would come in behind us as future elders and leaders of this church, and even the ones that are here presently, God, that we hold each other accountable, and that the congregation, the body of believers, holds the leadership accountable as we hold them accountable, God, that there is this purification that you are working in to all of us and out of all of us, God. And it is for your glory, because you desire to present your bride, chaste and ready and brilliant and pure before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have equipped us for these things, these good works that are out before us, Lord, and help us to seize every opportunity that we have to share of the news of your Son, Jesus Christ, to the world that is lost and dying around us. May they see a vibrancy in our life that is just evident by your Spirit working within each and every one of us, God. I ask this and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.